Could we once again, and for the final time this time, turn to Joshua and to chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And we're going to just read the conclusion of the story, beginning at the verse 16 of this chapter. The chapter 7, verse 16, and read from there, please. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and they took the family of the Sarhites. And he brought the family of the Sarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and led them before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerai, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Amen. And God will add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. We're going to just unite for a moment or two in a word of prayer. Let us all pray, please. O God, our Father, we come to thee in this the final meeting. And Lord, in many ways it's the most important meeting. For we desire, Lord, that thou would now press upon our hearts the lessons of what it is we have considered and contemplated throughout this week. We pray, O God, for the power of heaven to accompany the word tonight. We cast ourselves upon thee. Lord, we freely own our inability to do anything and to make anything of that which we have just read. Oh God, put forth thy hand in this meeting.
Amen.
For we live in an age, Lord, that has been troubled. It's troubled by sin. Lord, the camp of Israel at that time was in great dread and fear, for they had lost God's blessing, and they had discovered that they were unable completely to defeat the enemy. Oh, they were feeling their own powerlessness. And our God, is this not the state of the church today? Is this not how things are, Lord, no matter whether we look north or south or east or west? Is this not the cry that comes from every quarter? Lord, wilt thou not have mercy upon us?
Amen.
And wilt thou not visit us this evening? Awaken us, Lord, we pray. Whatever it is that holds our minds, our hearts, our spirit in bondage, whether it is doubt or fear, despondency, whatever it is, Lord, we pray for a breaking of the shackles. We pray for a setting free. We pray for a reviving of the people of God and a moving of thy Spirit amongst us. For thou art the one who can move even upon the dry bones and cause them to live. God, as thou didst raise Lazarus from the dead, so come and work a work of resurrection amongst thy people today. This night amongst us here, work that spirit of reviving. We ask of thee in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. This chapter 7 of the book of Joshua is rather a unique chapter in that it contains a complete episode in the whole life of the children of Israel. It introduces a new theme, as it were, at the beginning of the chapter, and then it wraps it up at the end of the chapter. And where things left off at the end of chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 8, they take up once again. And this is a complete story all on its own. But it's a very important story. It's a story that really has been repeated in every generation of God's people. The parallel is to be seen in church history again and again and again and again. Probably one of the reasons why throughout the ages God's people have returned and looked at this chapter and found in it that which just fitted the circumstances in which they were living. As a story, the story of Achan almost encapsulated the whole story of redemption. It starts with one man. His name was Achan. It began with an A, just like the first man we read of in the Bible, Adam. And it leads us very soon in the story to the temptation that this one man yielded to. And the consequences of his yielding to the temptation that faced him brought great trouble upon all of his nation, upon all of those people to whom he belonged. Just like Adam. Achan's sin cost the nation of Israel the blessing of God. Let me tell you, men and women, that's not just something that happened in the Old Testament and that's it. There is there a truth that is true still today. The actions of one can cost a lot of people great trouble, great sorrow. Now that's repeated. It's repeated throughout the scriptures. You only have to read the story of David and you'll find that David on one occasion sinned and he brought trouble to the whole of Israel. We read of Solomon going astray and he brought trouble to the whole of Israel for generations. For generations. So there is something very relevant for us all to consider. Because you see, your actions, my actions, will have an impact on all around us. No man is an island, one man on one occasion said, and it's true. We don't live and die unto ourselves and have no impact on others. It is especially true of Christians. What I do will have an impact, not just on myself, but on those that are linked to me, my family, those with whom I mingle as a minister, my church, and those to whom I preach. I always find that there is always a wonderful parallel to every spiritual truth in the physical world. especially it would appear to me, in the medical world, you find so many illustrations of the teaching of God's eternal truth. We know that one person can introduce a disease to many people. We had, for instance, not that long ago, if we might move from the realm of people to the realm of the animal world, we had quite a sensational panic in parts of England when it was discovered that foot and mouth virus had been detected. And there was an immediate clampdown on all areas surrounding the area where this outbreak had taken place. And no animals were allowed out of that area. And individuals who moved about, they had to take very serious precautions to see to it that they didn't carry anything of the virus out of that area. Because one person infected, or their clothing infected, with that virus would have an impact upon the whole country and upon the whole economy of the country. Now that's a truth that is illustrated here in this passage of God's Word. And it's something we need to bear in mind. That's why we're to pray for one another. Because your spiritual well-being will have an impact upon me, and my spiritual well-being will have an impact on you. It's important, therefore, that we look out for one another. That we bear one another's burdens. That we have a concern for one another. The story of Achan, as we said, ends, well, it ends as will the story of the human race. It will end in the day of judgment. It will end in the day of judgment. That day has come. And in our study, we have been considering the various developments that led up to the day that we read about in the verses we considered a moment ago. A search was made of the camp of Israel. And at the end of that search, the culprit was brought forth. Now we have on a number of occasions during the week indicated that there were probably well over 1 million people involved in the camp of Israel. That's a lot of people. I don't know what the population of Wales is. I know the population back home in Northern Ireland is around about that. And yet each individual in Northern Ireland feels they're pretty well hidden in the midst of all the population, as you probably feel you're pretty well concealed amongst all the multitudes in Wales. How much more men feel themselves to be concealed amongst all the myriads of humanity. And yet one day, men will be presented before God. And they will give an answer to their sin. They will give an answer to their sin. That's just lying on the surface of this story. It illustrates for us the great story of redemption. Now the man who features very largely in the story is Joshua. You know, of course, that his name is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. And of course, that is a significant truth, because Joshua was the means by which the message of God and deliverance was brought to the camp of Israel. He was the one to whom God conveyed the way by which his blessing could be restored to Israel. And that's the story of redemption, isn't it? All sin was introduced to the human race by the follies of one. Great trouble has come upon the human race because of the follies of one. Sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. Just as all partook of the consequences of Achan's sin, so all in this world are partakers of the consequences of the sin of Adam. But God has an answer. And that answer is conveyed to this world through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior, just as Joshua means Savior. Joshua was the Savior of Israel on this occasion, conveying as he did God's word of deliverance. Even as the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. You'll never get to heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll not get to heaven by attendance at any particular church, or indeed by attendance at no particular church. You will only get to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he has done at Calvary's cross, and through a personal embracing for yourself, by faith, that which he accomplished on the cross. As a pharmacist compounds a medicine by gathering together various ingredients, mixing them, and compounding them, and then offers it to one who is sick, so the Lord Jesus Christ has compounded the means of deliverance from sin. And there is offered to you through the gospel that wonderful medicine. In fact, one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Balm of Gilead, a healing balm from that particular region in Israel. And that's what we believe the Lord Jesus is. He is a healing medicine sent of God. And there's only healing through him for the dreadful plague of sin. And if we don't avail ourselves of Christ, then we will end just as surely as Achan ended, under judgment, so will we. We will spend eternity under the judgment of God because of our sins. Now, we have been applying or seeking to apply the story of Achan to the need of the Church of Jesus Christ today. We don't have to speak of any particular denomination, because wherever you get a gathering of God's people, be whatever the denominational tag, I think they have all one thing in common. There's a burden on their heart that God would come and revive His work. There's a realization that we suffer the consequences of an Achan in our midst. Oh, we don't look around for an individual, but rather we look at our own hearts and we know that in there is that which has brought darkness to us individually, and collectively it has brought deadness to the work of God. And we need delivered. We need a deliverance from that. And over the nights we have been looking, I trust with profit, upon this matter. Now, we have passed, on a couple of occasions in this study, a mild criticism or two of Joshua. We always hesitate to criticize men whom God has used mightily. But we do have to on occasions when God records their sin for us to learn. It would be the height of folly, you know, when God records the sin of Joshua, as He does on this occasion, if we were to ignore it. Because we would be saying God did wrong in revealing it. And it would be better for us if we just ignored the fact that God has revealed sin on the part of Joshua. No. Don't try to be superior to God, Christian. But when God reveals the folly of a great man, then take note of it. Because here's the thing to learn. If a great man can act foolishly, then the rest of us had better tremble. We had better tremble. If a Joshua can make a mistake, then the Lord of mercy on me. The Lord of mercy on me. And if God has recorded his mistakes, it is that I might take note of them and learn from them. Now he did. He did adopt a wrong attitude. Out of panic, it's recorded there in the verses 7, 8 and 9 where he's praying. And he speaks very much out of turn. We've looked at that. We're not going to go back over it. But whatever we had to say by way of criticism of what it was Joshua did there, and also what he did earlier on when he listened to the overconfident advice given by the spies, and was persuaded by those foolish spies to abandon the tactics God instructed him as a military commander to follow. You remember what the spies said? They said, oh, don't bother the whole army, just send a few men up there to Ai and they'll take care of the matter, because the enemy up there is he's not worth really considering. All breathing pride over confidence, and it came to ruin, because pride always comes before a fall. Well, Joshua listened to those spies, and he shouldn't have. Without ever consulting God, he changed the battle plans that God had given him, which basically was, take all the army with you whenever you go to battle. But whatever we might have been required to say about Joshua because of what's recorded here, let us note here in the verse 16 that Joshua is back to his old active, zealous, obedient self. For it says at the beginning of verse 16, so Joshua arose up early in the morning. He had been given instructions the evening before to circulate around the whole camp of Israel the fact that the next day was to be a holy day, a day they were to sanctify and set aside and prepare themselves, for God was going to come down amongst them. And Joshua rose up early the next morning and set about the task that God gave him. Oh, men and women, may God give again to us a zeal for his work. There is a zeal, a great need of zeal today. These old feet of ours are somewhat heavy when it comes to doing the work of God. We might be swift to run our own errands and go about our own pleasures, but when it comes to doing the work of God, we have lead boots on. Now we need to pray for God to give us a light step. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. God give us that unwearying running in his cause. In his cause. Joshua's up early and he's about the task. And a great search of the whole camp begins. Everybody is summoned. It's not a matter of some saying, well, you know, I'm the high priest. You wouldn't surely think that I might be the cause of this. Or I'm a Levite. I'm a clergyman. You can't expect me to be a suspect. Men and women, there's no exceptions. All were required to present themselves. And we read that that's what happened. He brought Israel by their tribes. He brought Israel by their tribes. The characteristics of this search is important for us to notice. There's no favor shown. And Joshua, under instructions from God, shows great fearlessness. He starts off with the leading tribe. He calls the tribe of Judah. Now that's the royal tribe. That's the royal tribe. It not only was the royal tribe, it was the strongest tribe. In many ways, the tribe of Judah was as great in numerical strength as two or three of the other tribes put together. It always had a reputation for being a warlike tribe, a strong tribe. And given the fact that it was from within its ranks that men like David came forth, it's not surprising. Even more importantly, the Lord Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But on this day, no exceptions. The tribe of Judah is brought. You know, God tells us in his word that if we are going to act in judgment, and you and I do have to act in judgment. We do have to act in judgment. Paul, when he was chastising the Corinthians for the way they went about running the affairs of God's house, he chastised them because they couldn't even settle matters amongst themselves, but they run away to the civil court. They couldn't even arrange a meeting and have the leading members of the congregation sit and adjudicate on whatever squabbles they had. That's the way they should have run it. And Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you know that? Do you know that? So much of God's word we read, you know, and just sort of just skip on to the next bit and never really notice what it is that's just been said. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Yes, the saints of God shall judge the world. I believe that they will rule with Christ for 1,000 years and judge the world. So judgment, and exercising judgment, is a saintly role. We are all required to do it. Oh, I know what we often hear whenever we come to this. Judge not that you be not judged. Have you ever heard that? Well, let me tell you that. That's a lie of the devil. That's a lie of the devil. That is not a proper quotation. That is a twisting of what the Lord Jesus said. The Savior doesn't say, never pass any judgment. How would he when we have just read this in the inspired Word of God? How would he when he says, judge the spirits, try the spirits? How would we believe for a moment he said, never pass judgment on anyone, when we are required to decide whether a man be a false prophet or a true prophet? The things are inconsistent. No, the Savior wasn't saying, don't judge anyone. He's saying, don't judge anyone unless you're prepared to be judged by the same rule yourself. That's an entirely different matter. That's an entirely different matter. Judgment is part of the role of being a Christian. Every day we have to adjudicate. We have to discern between right and wrong. We have to decide, is this what a Christian should do? Is that what a Christian should do? Every day! But when we do find ourselves required to pass judgment, there's one thing God wants you never to do. And that is judge with respect to persons. In other words, and this appears so often throughout the scriptures, you know, this exhortation not to judge with respect to persons. In other words, if you're judging a great person, I better be careful here now. Back off a little bit. Not say too much. Close my eyes. Lift the old rug and brush it under it. And pretend it never happened. That's what we do when we're dealing with someone great who has done wrong. Let me tell you, that's a more than common attitude. And God hates it. God hates it. In the book of Deuteronomy, the very first chapter, you'll find in the verse 17, God says, don't judge with respect to persons, whether it's a poor man or a rich man, a widow woman or a princess. Don't you take into account who they are or what they have if you're required to pass judgment upon them. Look at the facts and deal accordingly. In the New Testament, we have this again. And again, and again, and again. Paul repeatedly pressed home this truth when he was writing. James did the same. Peter did the same. Respect of persons. Don't engage or indulge in it. God doesn't do it, my friends. And God didn't do it here. When the royal tribe was brought, God searched the royal tribe. He went through every prince's household, every princess, right through each one in the search. In fact, if you come with me back again to Joshua 7, it says, Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. What does that mean?
Well, we're not told exactly how it happened, but somehow or other God divinely revealed to Joshua, possibly through the use of those two little stones that we don't really know a lot about, Urim and Thummim, which were used on occasion to reveal the mind and will of God. They were in the sleeves of the high priest, and he could put in his hand, and because they appeared very different, well, one would be a yes and the other would be a no, and he would put in his hand and take it out, and whichever it was would decide. The lot would thus be cast, and God would reveal on certain matters, on certain occasions, what his mind was. Perhaps that's how it was done on this occasion. I don't know. But I do know that Joshua had communicated to him by God, it's the tribe of Judah. You know what that meant? Every other tribe was off the hook. The culprit was within the ranks of Judah. Can you imagine in the political realm today the consternation that would cause? Oh, here, boys, we better be very careful here. We need to be very discreet what we do. There could be serious repercussions if we go in here and start searching out through the royal tribe and the princes and so forth. I mean, we don't know who we might find as the guilty one, and there might be all sorts of rumpuses. That's how things would happen in many places today. That's how things would happen. God give us the grace and the courage and the wisdom that was given to Joshua and to his fellow elders and leaders, that when God pointed the finger at Judah, they said, right, the focus is now on Judah. And they began to go through Judah. They didn't judge with respect of persons. They didn't judge with respect of persons. That's why I admire old Paul, you know. When Peter did wrong, Paul said, well, now, I belong to the same trade union as Peter, and I wouldn't sell out a fellow trade unionist. Oh, I wouldn't raise my voice against a fellow apostle. I'll say nothing. Oh, no. Because, you see, Paul didn't serve the apostles' union. He served the Lord. And if it was an apostle had done wrong, then he went to the apostle and publicly, you did wrong, Peter. And let me tell you something. Peter hadn't a better friend in all the world than the fellow who came and pointed his finger at him. Not a better friend. Because that man was the means, perhaps, of stopping Peter going on in that fashion which involved hypocrisy. He pretended when he was with the Gentiles that he shared the view that the Gentiles were equally in Christ as were the Jews, and the Gentiles didn't have to convert to Judaism or adopt any of the old ceremonial laws. He took that line, but then when he was among the strict Judaizers, he sort of nodded with them and, we'll have to get these Gentiles to adopt the Mosaic laws and follow the Mosaic. That was wrong on Peter's part. And it divided the church and caused serious trouble in those early days of the apostles. It went on and on and on, and it spread hither and thither, nearly wrecked the Galatian churches. So when Paul put his finger on the matter and rebuked publicly Peter, he did Peter a great favor. The Bible tells us that The rebukes of a friend are to be welcomed and blessed and thanked. When old dad in years gone by took out the rod and beat the hide off us at times.
It's the best thing ever happened to us. I'll tell you this. I wish dads today still resorted to it. Never mind what the law of the land says. Because there's a dreadful price of willing parents who feel to exercise proper discipline on their children. So the land's filled with the fruit of it. The land's filled with the fruit of it.
There is no better friend than the one who addresses our sins faithfully with a desire to see us delivered. And that was the spirit that moved Joshua on this occasion. He was going out and in through the tribe of Judah without regard to persons. How relentless he was, painstaking the whole day long. We read that Judah was taken. Then there was another means applied by which God indicated which of the families within the tribe of Judah was the family to be pursued. And that it was the Sarhites, the descendants of the son of Judah called Zerah. His descendants were identified by God as the ones within whose ranks the culprit was. That meant all the rest of the tribe was now eliminated. And so this work of elimination was carried out relentlessly. There was no hiding place. There was no corner that was overlooked in this work of searching out and finding what is wrong. Oh, what a lesson there is for us to learn from there. Notice how eventually it came to Achan. Came right down to Achan. And he was finally confronted. How personal it was before all the gathered nation. This man was identified. That was God's way. That was God's way. You know, I have always believed, and I've often said it amongst my brethren, that God doesn't believe in sweeping things under the carpet. I've often said to my brethren that God never did things behind closed doors. This book records the sins of some of the greatest men that ever lived. If God were to act the way we act, there would be an awful lot of the Bible missing. Oh, here, scrub that out of the minutes. Don't have that appearing in the minutes. Please, we can't have that. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? And I've seen that throughout my years. It's a natural human reaction. We follow the old lie, don't hang out dirty linen before everybody. I don't know how you're going to get the linen dried, but that's another problem. But God doesn't believe in that. God hung out the dirty linen of David, of Samson, of Solomon, of Achan, hung it all out. Do you know why? Because he wanted people to learn. He wanted people to learn. That's why, as a general principle, in the courts of our land, the courts of the courthouse, or the doors of the courthouse, are open. You can go into a case and you can hear anyone being put on trial. Do you know why? Because way back, when it all first was started, it was recognized that public administration of justice is a major means of warning the rest of the population not to commit crime. And God believes that. God believes that. And so here is Achan. And he's presented before the whole gathered nation. And it reminds us of that awful day. That awful day. Men, sinful men, men who take no thought of God or His Word and will not consider what the Bible has to say. They spend their lifetime covering their sin. Well, let me tell you, there is a coming time when every one of them will be exposed before the gathered ranks of all humanity. God will bring our sin into public view. Into public view. The sins of all people. The only people whose sin will not be brought into public view are those whose sins have been washed away. What an incentive. Perhaps not the greatest one, but certainly it is an incentive. If you're not saved tonight, to consider coming to Christ for the cleansing of your sin. The record is made clean when the sinner comes to Christ and obtains forgiveness from God. His garments are made clean. That's why those in heaven are spoken of as being robed in white robes. But their white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, many an old cynic has laughed at that. How can robes washed in the blood of the Lamb be white? Because, you fool, it's a moral whiteness. And it's a moral purity that has been brought about by the atoning death of Christ. And it's the removal of the black stains of our sins that's spoken of. And there's no memory, no record, no visible signs of the sins of those who have been to Jesus. That's why we can face judgment without fear. We can lift up our faces and look upon the God of heaven without fear, for our sins are gone. And He is the one who by His grace has cast them behind His back forever. But those who have rejected God's means of salvation will be brought forth from wherever it is they have hidden themselves under sins, and will be presented, even as Achan was presented in his guilt, before the assembled ranks of Israel. Do you know something else that took place that day? Not only was the guilty one exposed, but the innocent one. The innocent ones were vindicated. Every last one. You heard, I'm sure, the news tonight. I just heard. I don't know any details, so I'll not go too far in this example. But that little lassie, Shannon, that was lost, has been found, and we understand she's safe. Now you know and I know that during the 20 days or whatever it was that she was lost, all sorts of rumours went round. You see that boy that lives in the end house? That's a suspicious sort of a boy. I think it was her. That's the way people talk. That's the way people talk. And there was many as a being suspected. Some mention may be made in the press, but the press, always conscious of litigation and courts and all the rest of it and compensation, are very careful as to what rumours they report. So I'm sure there were plenty of other rumours that never made the press. But plenty of people were. I'm telling you. So, tonight, with the discovery of that wee lassie, and with the final investigation bringing about its conclusions, there will be a lot of people declared innocent.
A lot of people who may have said to their neighbours, "No, I have nothing to do with it. I don't know why you suspect me. I have nothing to do with it." And they've been indicated. Now, in the camp of Israel, don't you think the same sort of thing went on? Of course it did. There were plenty of people who suspected they knew who it was had brought this trouble upon the land, that had taken sin into the camp. And the finger had been pointed at many a person. But God, in the end, not only exposed the guilty, but he vindicated the innocent. Listen to me, Christian. Listen to me. Should you ever find yourself suspected of doing wrong, and the proper, duly ordered procedures of investigation within God's church begins to take place, and you do find yourself suspected, even though you have said to elders that you know, "How can you think it was me? I did no wrong." Do you know what happens usually in these cases? Well, I'll tell you. And you know it anyway without me having to supply you with an answer. The person who is innocent and who might be suspected and for the time is investigated, they say, "Well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm leaving," and off they go. But you shouldn't do that. You should trust in God's system of justice. For God will vindicate the innocent. He did it with Job. Can you imagine what it was like sitting with those three friends of his, day in and day out, racking up the accusations against him? But God, in the end, vindicated Job. Gloriously. Gloriously. And God vindicated every innocent person in the camp the moment he indicated, "Here is the guilty one." You trust God's system of judgment. Please, dear Christian. Please. You might look at the elders and say, "Well, that fellow hasn't brains to pull on his boots in the morning. How could I really depend?" Don't depend on him. Depend on the Lord. Depend on the Lord. And if he is, despite the reservations you might have about his IQ level, if he is a man who does wait on the Lord, then even through that man, right will be vindicated eventually. There are times when God's people do have to put up with false accusations and wait for God to vindicate them. And they should do that. They shouldn't rebel against God's system and abandon God's system. But they should submit to the rule that God has instituted. I am a Presbyterian and I believe in that. I believe in it. And God here vindicates not only his system of justice as being able to find the guilty, it's able also to clear the innocent. Wait on him, dear Christian, and he will vindicate you should you require it. Let's look at the confession of the sin here, because that confession had to be made. Verse 19 says, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Every man will one day make confession. He will either confess to the Lord and enjoy God's mercy, or he will confess to God on the day of judgment and endure the consequences. But confession of a sin he will make one day. The gospel message is that today, if you confess your sin, there is forgiveness for your sins. There is forgiveness today. Now, there was no forgiveness for Achan. No forgiveness for Achan. Because, you see, he had not voluntarily acknowledged his sin. It wasn't until God put his hand on him, as it were, and pulled him out and said, "This is the guilty one," that he was prepared to acknowledge, "Yes, I'm guilty." And every man, the hardest of sinners, the most wicked of sinners, the most granite-hearted individual, one day they will confess to the glory of God that they are sinners. They'll acknowledge their guilt one day. There's nobody will take that secret to hell. They might take it to the grave, but they'll not take it beyond the judgment bar of God. They will acknowledge their guilt before God, even as Achan did. Now you think of the scene. I've often, and I particularly press this upon the young ones, when you're reading your Bible, do try to under God allow your imagination to take the information you have been supplied with and allow it to paint a picture in your mind. Now, we have, in a couple of words here, been told about this great systematic testing of the various branches of the tribe of Judah. Now, just think of it. The mass of people gathered there. And you could just faintly see, maybe Joshua away there. What's he doing? What's he doing? Who have they picked now? And all this talk would go on. But there was one man in the middle of it all who knew who was guilty. And he could see that group getting closer and closer and closer to him. He could see one section after another of the tribe of Judah being eliminated. And he was in this dwindling group as family and household after another were eliminated. And he knew he was the guilty one. Now, mercy was being extended to him by that. I'm not sure what would have happened if at the beginning of that day he had stepped forward and said, "Joshua, it's me. Don't go through this whole procedure. I acknowledge it's me." I'm not sure what would have been the result. What I am pointing out is that he didn't do it. And he hadn't availed himself of the period before that day of judgment of coming forward and acknowledging his sin. He had remained adamant, remained stubborn, remained determined to conceal his sin even from God until finally there was no more hiding. And my friend, that's how it will be with men one day. And if you're not saved here tonight, and you've been challenged about this matter on other occasions, and your heart has been troubled by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, and you have known that you're a sinner and you're not saved, but you've just sort of hunkered down and said, "I'll hold on," then my friend, see in this passage where it's all going to end for you. You will be forced on that day of judgment to give open acknowledgement of your guilt. But it will be too late, for mercy will be over. It will be an acknowledging of your sin, a confessing of your sin to your utter and eternal condemnation. Whereas I'm saying to you tonight, on the strength of God's word, if tonight you confess your sin to Christ, there is forgiveness. There is pardon. There is pardon. And you pass from death unto life. You pass from condemnation
blessed and wonderful state of being reconciled to God. You become a child of God. A child of God. Here was the inevitable acknowledgement by this man. Be sure, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. The chances are those words, when first spoken, were actually heard by Achan, because they're recorded in the book of Numbers, and they would have been uttered by Moses at the first. So Achan would have been amongst the very first people to ever have heard that verse first spoken. And he discovered that it was true. Be sure, your sin will find you out. Christ warns us, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Every creature in this world will bring glory to God eventually one day. The boozer, the blasphemer, the murderer, the thief, the vilest of the vile, they will bring glory to God one day. Look at what Joshua said here. In verse 19, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. You know, the first thing that I ever did to the honor and the glory of God, the first thing that I ever did to the honor and the glory of God, I did that moment when under the gospel, I go down on my knees and I said, God of heaven, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I was thus giving glory to God. I was saying his word is true. I was saying that yes, I am guilty of transgressing his law, and I have been wrong. I was giving glory to God. Now, that's what every Christian does. And it's only the beginning for them of the glory that they give to God and bring to God. For they begin then to live and to do all things to the glory of God as a result of their conversion. But the sinner defies God and refuses to give glory to God until that time when he will stand before God. And he will be forced to acknowledge, yes, I did wrong, and God is right. Now that's the extent, I suppose, of the glory he will bring to God, except that throughout eternity his very sufferings for his sin will be to the honor of the justice of God and the holiness of God. But all men will acknowledge the glory and the honor of God one day. Here is Achan doing just that. You see, by acknowledging his sin, he is acknowledging the holiness of God's law. What I did was wrong, and what God required me to do, and which I refused to do, was right. That's the very thing that men challenge today. They challenge the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are wrong. They're far too strict, they're far too tight. We should have the right to set them aside. That's what man says. One day every lawbreaker will say, the law was right, and I was wrong. To the glory of God. Romans chapter 7, the verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. That's giving glory to God and honoring his law. And basically that's what Achan did on this occasion. The tragic folly that is seen in this confession is that it was not made in time. If today you hear his voice,
the Bible says. If today be in time. If Achan had said those words that he said much earlier, I believe things would have been much, much different, but he didn't. It's all about timing, men and women. It's all about timing. Do you remember the people in the days of the 10 spies that went out and came back and disheartened the people? They told the story of the land couldn't be conquered. This was 40 years earlier than this incident. And the people all howled and said, "There you are, we've come all this distance and we've listened to that man, Moses." And they were talking about stoning Moses and stoning Aaron. And they said, let's make a captain, we'll all go back again to Egypt. The anger of God overflowed, and Moses conveyed the judgment that would fall on the nation. They'd wander for 40 years. They wouldn't enter the land. They wouldn't be allowed to enter the promised land. They'd wander for 40 years. And when the people heard that, they said, "Oh, okay, we'll now go in. We'll receive him and we'll go in." But it was too late. It was too late. They were saying the right words, but it was too late. Achan was saying the right words, but he said them too late. My friend, don't be too late. Oh, don't be too late. As I have said, he rejected chance after chance after chance. He saw the whole procedure whereby the finger of judgment was coming ever closer to him. But he refused. He cast away every opportunity. And now it's too late. Oh, how deceiving sin is. Oh, the deceitfulness of sin. You know, Achan risked the wrath of God. He risked the overthrow of his nation and their utter destruction at the hands of their enemies. For that which probably fitted into a little bundle, and all he could do with it was bury it in a hole. That's all he could do. You know, the devil lauds sin. Sin lauds itself. But when the pleasures of sin are tested, it's discovered they turn to bitterness. And there's nothing to them. There is perhaps no more vivid example of what sin is than that mystery that travelers in the desert oftentimes come upon, the mirage. They see before them a scene that has every appearance of reality, but it's a complete and utter sham. It's not there. It's a trick of light. It doesn't exist. And that's what sin is. That's what sin is. There's nothing to it. It's a deceit. Adam and Eve listened to the devil in the garden. They took that which he had said would give them everything they could possibly desire. But instead, it brought them everlasting ruin. It has brought man into everlasting ruin. And every tear that was ever shed has been shed because Adam and Eve were deceived. And they reached for the forbidden fruit. Oh, my friend. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth
Death. And that's what Achan's goodly Babylonish garment, his wedge of gold and his silver pieces had come to. He never spent them. Chances are he never even handled them. He certainly never wore that garment, if he had brought it home for himself. If he had brought it home for his wife, she never wore it. It was abiding in a hole in his tent. Oh, what a picture of the emptiness and the vanity of sin. Sin will come to nothing in the end. We can never, never enjoy the fruits of wickedness. And I say to the young in particular, that you recognize that. That you recognize that. You see, it's interesting just to notice the sequence of events in the story, in the confession of Achan, for we'll have to conclude here. He says in verse 20, "Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, and I coveted, and I took, and I hid." That's the story of sin. We see, we covet, we take, and then we have to hide it. Try to hide it from God. Try and hide it from everyone around. But in the end, it only brings ruin. That's all it'll bring. It'll bring ruin. How many robbers have hidden their loot and then gave way to a desire to spend a little of it, and as soon as they passed that currency, they were nabbed. They were caught. Because you see, the loot was never really any good to them. You could never spend it. It was too well known. What a lesson. You know, God writes the gospel clearly in the Bible, but he repeats it in the news every day. He illustrates it 1,000 times every day if we only had ears to notice and to learn. I want to come to the sentence that was carried out. And please remember the main theme of this week's meetings. I've been sort of applying the whole portion here in the gospel to a degree. But remember what this story is all about. Here is a man who did wrong. He introduced sin to the camp of Israel, and he cost Israel God's blessing. God said to Joshua, we saw this last night, if you look at verses 11 and 12, you'll find at the end of 12, God says, "I will not be with Israel until they get rid of this accursed thing. I'll not be with you." What Achan did cost them God's presence, God's power, and God's blessing. And if they were ever going to recover that blessing, they were going to have to get rid of that which had cost them God's blessing. That's what now takes place. That's what now takes place. And as I said last night, God would have us identify in our lives that which has robbed us of God's blessing. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to carry out a search. As the people of God were assembled and divided one from another, so God wants us to examine ourselves and go through our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits with a fine-toothed comb, if I might use that metaphor, and identify where we have gone wrong and what it is we have done wrong, and then take that which we have done wrong and do to it what Israel was required to do by God with Achan. It was a sad day. I think that is to be seen in the words of Joshua. It says, verse 24, "And Joshua and all Israel with him. Now please notice that. I want you to notice that. When judgment takes place in the church, it's not the minister that does it. Every member is to stand with the minister in the judging of sin. Please, you remember that. I've often said to my own people as I've spoken to them about the role of the elder. When our elders make a decision on what is right or what is wrong, the whole congregation has to stand with them. And Joshua here is guided by God, and he brings in the judgment that God would have bring in, and all Israel stood with him. There wasn't one, an old aunt perhaps, or an old uncle, who said, wait a minute, this is very rough here on poor Achan, I don't know whether we should do this. There wasn't one dissenting voice. Wasn't anybody saying, think of all the things he did for, I remember he did this for me and he did that for, and look at what he did for you. There wasn't none of that talk. You see, men and women, sin is sin. Nothing can offset sin. Nothing can atone for sin in the works of man. Sin must be judged. The church needs to learn that. We need to learn that. We can't live with sin. We're going to forfeit God's blessing, I tell you. All too many Christians can live with sin. All too many Christians just try to look the other way, but that has nothing to do with me. It's everything to do with you. As it was everything to do with everybody in Israel. God said, I'm not going to be with Achan. No, he didn't. He said, I'm not going to be with anybody in Israel as long as Achan's sin remains unjudged. It's a serious matter, this. There may well have been people who rise up and think, say, who does this fellow Joshua think he is? Who does he think he is? Speaking like this. My dear friend, understand this. Well, Joshua was heartbroken. I've no doubt about that. I think it's to be found in his words. In the verse 25, Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? That's what he said to him. Why have you troubled the nation the way you have, Achan? Why did you do what you did? There's no answer to that question. No answer given. And he says then, the Lord shall trouble thee this day. Listen, men and women. I didn't write these words. If we trouble God's Israel, God will trouble us. Now you believe that. God's people are the apple of his eye. And he won't let anybody harm them. Not even one of his own people. And Achan, I don't know his eternal standing. But he troubled Israel, and now God was going to trouble him. And it says that they took Achan and all that he had, the gold, the silver, the Babylonish garment, his sons, his daughters, every one of his family. Weep for his family. Oh, weep for the family of the one who harms God's Israel. Weep for the family of the one who troubles Israel. Because that person who has troubled Israel has brought trouble on his family. And the whole family is taken.
all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And we read, all Israel stoned him with stones. Now, since there were 1 million people, we might be required here to understand this as meaning representatives of all the people. Maybe the elders, representing their people, took part in the stoning. But all I know is this, in the eyes of God, everybody was involved in that stoning. And then when they had stoned him, they burned him. I said last night, it brings home to us the fact that God hates sin. The very bodies of Achan and his family and all that he had to be rendered to ashes. And even that wasn't enough. They were then covered over with a great mound of stone. A monument was built. God wanted it remembered. Men and women, God wants us to be holy. He wants us to put out of our lives our sin. He wants us to quit it. Not for the duration of a week of meetings or for the Sabbath day. He wants Achan stoned and burned. That's what God wants. God wants us to mortify the deeds of the body. God wants us to slay the flesh, crucify it, for therein is the means of deliverance. I haven't time to look, but look at the next verse, because you're into chapter 8, and the next verse is, God spake unto Joshua. Things are back to normal. Things are back to normal. Would we be back to normal? Would we see the church back to normal? Would we see a little place like this bursting at the doors? Would we see the people round about here anxious to hear the gospel and come in? We've got to get rid of Achan. Got to find out what it is that's offending God and robbing us of his presence. This is what we've got to do in Ulster. That's what we've got to do in Ulster. We can't go on pretending that things are all right, that we'll survive. There's an Achan in the camp. Sin. It's tolerated. You know, I have had ministers come to me just lately, agitated by what they've discovered on the web, on the internet. Young people. Professing Christian young people on websites linked with the filthiest of content, astoundingly corrupt. There's one senior minister. I'm an old fellow. I'm just about to go out the back door. Finished. New generation taking over in the Free Church. I pray God that they are men who have their feet standing on the old ground. I feel they have them. What a mercy. But I said to one of them, what God has done to you is what he did to Ezekiel. He took him to a hole in the wall and he showed him how in the very heart of Jerusalem there was iniquity going on. Free Church is a good church. In comparatively speaking, but we are not without our sins. There's a spirit that has threatened the Free Presbyterian Church. We might not all be Free Presbyterians here tonight. I'm hanging up the dirty washing. I don't care about that philosophy, my friend. I want you to know, I can remember the vital blessing in the Free Church. I can remember it. And I have prayed, God, that I live long enough to see that spur again in the Free Church, whatever it costs. We must put away the sin. We must tackle it. It will not go away of itself. Any more than any disease will go away unless it is tackled head on. Sticking our head on the ground, in the soil, that's not the answer. Pretending it's not going on, it's nothing to do with me, I'll keep out of the road. That's not the way, my friend. That's not the way. Give me a David. Give me a David every time. Anybody going out to hammer that boy? No? Oh, well, then I'll go. That's what we want. That's what we need! That's what we need. Men who will take on Goliath and answer the challenges that face the cause of God in these days. Oh, God is an advertisement for such men. Such women. Such young people. Because David was only a teenager when he did what he did. Those fellas full of rheumatism, you know, we're not going to be able to do that. Oh, may God raise up a new generation. Not just in the Free Church. I have a burden for other churches. I visited England. May God stir his people everywhere and send revival. Send revival. Visit his people with mighty power. It'll happen if we put away Achan. Let's tackle the one in our own hearts first and foremost. That's where we need to start. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.